giving you a few tips or advice tips from an old farmer. This one, or these today, might hit home a little bit. Do not corner something, and I'll add someone, that you know is meaner than you. I think that's wise. It doesn't take a very big person to carry your grudge. And the last one for today, you cannot unsay a cruel word. It's a little bit hard to turn that around, isn't it? Today is my turn. Last week we had a great lesson from Brother Billy. Next week, Lord willing, he'll be discussing the face-to-face with Jesus of Pontius Pilate. And so Billy's at home trying to recover a little bit. Be praying for him. I used to be a Go Big Orange fan. I must admit it, I was born in Tennessee. I grew up in Tennessee. I was educated in Tennessee, more ways than one. I had close family members who were University of Tennessee fans, lifelong. By default, then I was a UT fan. My name is Ronnie, and I'm a recovering UT fan. The area where I grew up, you were either going to be, and most were, UT fans, or you would be an Alabama fan, or I'm sorry, a Vanderbilt fan. There wasn't many others. To say somebody was an Alabama fan would be very rare in Tennessee. And so since moving to Auburn country and marrying into a divided family, a divided Auburn family, meaning some extended members of the family are, heaven forbid, Crimson Tide fans, to be quite honest, it's been difficult for me. It's been difficult to learn the proper dialect in Alabama. So it's just not been a natural thing to say the mantra. For over 50 years, it was just easy to yell, "Go Big Orange!" I know it just seems a little sacrilegious, doesn't it, to you who are Alabamians. So imagine my difficulty to be wearing the school colors and logos of Auburn and be faced with the dilemma while shopping in Harbor Freight. What, you thought I was going to say Home Goods? And someone comes by and says, "War Eagle." See, I had a hard time even getting it out then. And the best I can figure out to say, thank you. That just doesn't go well, does it? Imagine my embarrassment. For sure, I'm getting better after being here 6 years with my War Eagle cry, and I'm not seeing a lot of sympathetic people in their faces here, so I know where I stand. Here you go. Here's one. And so I'm getting better, and I kind of like it to be saying War Eagle. And you say, why? Because it feels good to be for the underdog. Not everyone agrees. Some refuse to be happy unless their team of choice is national champions every year. But I find rooting for the underdog is biblical and Christ-like. Case in point, Psalms 138 and verse 6, "For though the Lord is exalted," and I insert the word champion, what better word can you describe the Lord, right? "Yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Then the Lord is about to read the book from the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And the book was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So therefore, good news, Bama fans, you too can be Christ-like now that you are the underdog too. Wait, is that too soon? Is it any wonder that Jesus seemed to root for the underdog? All of the face-to-face encounters that I've presented to you have been so far from the biggest and baddest, far from the strongest or most well-liked, and to borrow a term from high school days, Miss Lauren, the popular kids. And what does society demand for people to be popular? Well, maybe nice hair, straight teeth, a certain body shape, a certain height and stature. How interesting that this is not the concern of God. What did we learn from the conversations Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well? And incidentally, can we not give these women names? It would just, a proper name would just roll off the tongue better than the Samaritan woman at the well, you know? But the Holy Spirit didn't ask me when the Bible was being written. But John 4 and verse 24, what did Jesus say? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then again, what does that even mean? I mean, really, when you boil it down, do we understand that fully? If nothing else, it's more than just the surface. You may be wondering, what's your point concerning society's definitions of popular kids? Well, I can never read this statement by Jesus in John chapter 4 without thinking of God's selection of the next king from the house of Jesse. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16 in a moment. But one by one, Jesse, the son of Obed, paraded his big strapping sons in front of Samuel, the prophet. First was Eliab, then was Abinadab, then Shammah. Don't laugh at my pronunciations. And a side note on this, when you think about these names, can you remember very many of the teams who lost the championship in some competition years after the champion won? Can you name the ones who lost? You may be able to recall from memory the presidents of the United States and tell us what year they were in office. Can you remember from your history books the presidential candidates who were not sworn into office, the losers? Well, I'd say many of us won't soon forget Joe Biden, but we're living this election. See, it's in our time. But what about the history before we lived? And I ask all of that because Samuel didn't mention the other four sons that were paraded in front of Samuel, the prophet. What were their names? If the Bible tells us in another passage, I didn't try to find it. It was just an obvious thing to me that they weren't named. We have the three listed. But either way, see, they were rejected. And Samuel even thought, surely Eliab is the one. When he first saw him, surely this is the one, the cream of the crop. What kind of popular kid status must he have been? We don't have to wonder what Samuel saw to think such. Verses 6 through 7, 1 Samuel 16. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there you have it. God is spirit. Was God only saying this in relation to the choice of this one selection of one king? Maybe, but the implication seems to be that this is the standard for being popular in God's eyes, period. Case in point, Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Make no mistake about it, about this heart condition. A good, honest heart cannot neglect the physical actions God demands for obedience. It's more than a feeling thing. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us the crux of the matter of this thing called faith. And how great is it that we read about King David in these terms in Acts chapter 13? When Paul is making a speech to the first century Jews concerning their history, in verse 22, he said, "And when he had removed him, King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart." Don't you pray that's what is said about each one of you. He goes on, he's a man after my heart who shall do all my will. There's the physical. A good, honest heart physically obeys God. The other side of the coin, no saved person, and check me on this, but no saved person who is unrepentant can have a bad, deceptive heart. Are they going to be saved if they're unrepentant and they have a deceptive heart? Maybe you have verses from Scripture memorized or ones that you're very familiar with without hesitation, and you have a direct cross-reference for that verse. In your mind, you go right to the second verse. John 4 and 1 Samuel 16 are those two. They just come together for me. When I hear one, I think of the other. And speaking of one of those Bible verses that surely everyone in the Bible Belt, at least the Bible Belt, and possibly most of Christendom, will know this verse by heart. And if you don't know it verbatim by heart, you'll be able to fill in the blanks once you hear it started. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19 and 10. Did you realize that Jesus is only quoted as saying this statement once in the entire Bible? In all the accounts, and it seems like a pretty important statement to me. It's saying the reason he is here, the reason he came in the first place, all in one summary statement. Yet I only find Luke penned that down. In fact, the New Testament writers of all the letters left it out. And they left it out of all the rest of the books. How can that be? It's that important of a statement, you would think. And then you say, well, I know, but more questions without answers. But isn't that intriguing? It is to me. The premise is obvious in multiple other passages, why he came to seek and save the lost. We know that every other part of the New Testament defines that statement, actually. Also, were you aware of the context of Jesus' bold blanket statement? I have to be open with you. I had forgotten. Why is Luke 19 and 10 here? Well, let's go back to what the story was. The story that prompted Jesus to make such a statement. What was going on that apparently only one mention of Luke 19 and 10 was uttered in the whole Bible? Now, someone might try to argue against the scripture and say he only said it once. So, you know, to discredit the Bible, to discredit the concept of the message, of the statement. And so I have to ask you this before we go to what that context was. What was the story? If God were able and not able, but would speak clearly to you today, and it was in a clear voice, there's no mistaking it. There's no alcohol or drugs induced. No question that it was God speaking. And I'll even give you a witness. You've got a witness. You heard the witness even heard the voice from God. So there's no mistaking it. How many times would he have to say a clear command for you to obey it? That's a great question, isn't it? We wish that the world, who wants to discredit the Bible, would think it that way. Evidently, no one could improve upon Jesus' statement made in Luke 19 and 10 or explain it any better. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So, once is truly enough when God is telling us a thing. Well, the story that brought Jesus to say such bold blanket statement is our next face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And we'll be looking at the first part of Luke 19. And incidentally, Luke is the only one to tell us this story as well. So look at verse 1. Jesus was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer. And he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now don't miss, he knew him by name, much like he knew Nathanael by name. I see Zacchaeus as an underdog. He's an Auburn in perpetual losing record. And you say Zacchaeus is an underdog? Luke described him in many ways, but he didn't really give us an underdog statement, did he? Was he wealthy? No question. Was he popular? Well, despite the reasons for being so, he was popular, but surely not liked. No one likes to be popular for the reasons a tax collector is popular. And what was the view of the people in his town? I shudder to think. And we may not know completely, but we do have an official poll that was given. You like polls? You know, political polls or opinion polls? Well, verse 7 said, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, it sounds like the poll was pretty overwhelming in favor of disliking this man. From the days of Johnny Carson, and if you know, you know, Zacchaeus was so short, the audience answers back, how short was he? We don't know. Short enough that he needed to climb up in the sycamore tree, apparently. Was his short height, and I only use this as just a reference that it's shorter than me, was his short height the reason for the crowd to dislike him so much? We have no reason to think that. Luke details for us a different picture. He wasn't just a tax collector or a publican. He was a chief publican. What does that mean? Well, it is said that Zacchaeus was not a tax collector himself. He was the superintendent of tax collectors. And I can believe that's a true statement. Since Luke penned the only account of the story, we cannot assume too much, however. For instance, as far as assuming things, think about this. There is nothing in Luke's account to tell us how he amassed his wealth. And he was rich. That's all we know. Luke paints us a vivid picture in what he does tell us. And I'll bet that you have been like I have been. All publicans were crooks. All of them gained wealth off the backs of their own people. None of them were model citizens. However, don't you hate it when people assume something about you without knowing the whole story? Maybe they see your appearance and they assume something. Or don't you hate it when they assume something without hearing your side of the story? Maybe Zacchaeus was a full-fledged scoundrel. That's the predominant view. But on the other hand, didn't we learn that we all are the woman caught in adultery in the very act, or at least in the act of whatever sin we're guilty of? Aren't we all that woman? So what does that make us? That's right. It makes us model sinners. And it's my experience when studying the Bible that the passage I'm reading paints a picture. As they say, the devil's in the details, and that might not be a good illustration. But the details are important, you see. Context is crucial. Words mean things. Definitions are important. And society better learn that very quickly. Understanding the point of the passage shouldn't be overlooked. Who is speaking and who is being spoken to? Don't discount them. And along these lines, body language. If Dallas Jenkins were directing this scene, how would it be accurately portrayed on the movie screen? Body language is crucial in a skit or on the screen, in a movie. Portrayal doesn't necessitate absolute truth. It could be anybody's opinion how it could be portrayed. But we may see something when we actually see it with our eyes, portrayed, if you will. We may see something that Luke has been telling us, but we've overlooked countless times because we're looking at it with a different pair of glasses. Last time when we looked at the woman caught in adultery, I made the point that Jesus had a specific body language that showed the Pharisees less honor, less respect than they would have demanded. And what did he do? He stooped. He looked down rather than looking at them, and he wrote on the ground. And I think Luke gives us a clue of the body language of this story as well. Verse 7. We'll restate this verse to lead us to the next. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." After all these murmuring statements were made by all the people, Luke tells us, Luke told us, look at Zacchaeus' body language. And Zacchaeus, verse 8, stopped and said to the Lord, "What was that about?" So we have steps taken. Apparently Luke didn't tell us, well, he climbed down from the tree and they walked 10 paces. No, we don't know the distances made yet, but we have steps made towards his house. We have a grumbling and possibly defamatory statement made by all the people who could have inserted the word crooked or cheat. And the context would have been highly, highly understandable if those words were used. And verse 8, Jesus, or Zacchaeus, stopped walking towards his house and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." That's first. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's second. Now, when you look at me, you're not looking at a Greek scholar. But I know some who are, and reference materials are just a click away. Zacchaeus used a verb here that we all know and we use daily. But he could have said, or it could be looked at in a couple of ways. And what I read was from the New American Standard Version. And it decided that Zacchaeus, his use of the verb give, needed an additional word to define the timeline. I will give going forward. However, the Greek reference materials and my sources of those with these expertise indicate that Zacchaeus was very possibly in the practice of giving half of his possessions to the poor before the face-to-face with Jesus. So the verb tense alone, if you just go by the verb tense alone, ongoing giving is represented. Now, context is important. Other statements made by the individual are also important. Notice this chief publican also indicated that if he had defrauded, that's the past tense, he vowed to pay back fourfold, that's the future. That may have been read by many as an act of repentance for defrauding, that he actually was defrauding. But giving Zacchaeus the benefit of the doubt, which no one in the crowd had ever done apparently, merely by his words, he indicates that he didn't know of any situations where he had accused anyone falsely, which is the meaning of the Greek word for defrauded, to accuse someone falsely. Or in this context, to accuse anyone of owing more taxes than he really did. See, that's what he's talking about. So the verbiage, the context, the body language give this non-Greek scholar a mental picture of a decent man giving more money to the poor than I have ever done. How about you? Do you even know anyone who gives away 50% of his income or even pledges to do so? I don't. The Roman Empire was pretty ruthless, if you want to stop and think about it. The provinces of the Roman Empire's rule, they're going to be taxed. You can bank on it. How it was to be done was another thing altogether. And I picture, you might remember the scene, and I'm painting you a picture here. I picture the sheriff knocking on the doors of each house in the Robin Hood story to collect taxes. It's time to pay your taxes. And he just goes around and gets taxes. Rome could have done that personally, in-house. The Roman centurions could have just done all the collecting of the taxes if they wanted to. And no one would have really voiced any opposition. But Rome devised a really evil plan to bring their funds into the coffers. Each province would owe a certain bulk amount. And you can imagine. Divide that number up between households or individuals. It doesn't matter how the bulk price was made, and I don't know how they did it, how they decided. Was it members of each household or what? But Rome hired the publicans to get this money on a contractual basis. So which means each publican could charge the citizens whatever he wanted to charge above the price required to meet the contract with Rome. Imagine what that caused in the society. To keep the citizens from upheaval, it seems, Rome hired these publicans from among the Jews themselves, and at least we have a couple of examples, Matthew and Zacchaeus. And let me ask you, how is that different from today? Really, how many citizens of the United States would refrain from befriending a neighbor in their community if they learned that he was a tax auditor for the IRS? Do you think that guy would have very many friends? And the Hebrew writer chastised the first century Christians for being stuck on the milk. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We've got to be careful that we're not those people who are still stuck on the milk, if you will. If we gain nothing else from this study today, let us realize that reading the Bible with the same mindset day after day, year after year, pushes aside true discernment. What does it mean to discern good and evil, truth or falsehood? And is that not how Jesus came onto the scene? You have heard that it was said, this and that, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But now I say to you, there are not many examples of publicans listed by name in the Bible. You tell me if I've missed some. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Matthew, also called Levi, was called to be a disciple or an apostle. Zacchaeus here in our study. And several things are mentioned in the Gospels about publicans. But those two are our examples, really. John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 3. He had conversations with the people coming out to be baptized by him. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That's important for the context of what we're about to say. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Deep study there also. And also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. For every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Does that sound familiar? It's the same question that the people in Acts chapter 2 realized that they had crucified the Messiah. What shall we do? So here we have it. Verse 11, and he would answer and say to them, here's some examples that we find. Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers, here you go, here's your payoff. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Who were these people? What were their names? Oh, wouldn't you like to know? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do, or ordered to. Verse 14, and some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And they said to him, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Jesus used the hatred that the Jews had for publicans to illustrate points during his ministry, didn't he? Matthew chapter 18. And as Jesus is teaching how to deal with the sin of a brother, the final step, don't skip the others, the final step, the final treatment, for the one who refused to repent, treat him like a publican, a tax gatherer. And he even gave an equally despicable, defamatory term, and a Gentile, because they knew exactly what that meant. And that brings up a great statement made on the treatment the Jews had been giving publicans. Kaufman quoted another commentary, Donald G. Miller, from the Layman's Bible Commentary. According to the Judaism of that day, his calling, meaning to the office of chief tax gatherer, excluded him from membership in the people of God, who would benefit from the Messiah's coming. The Pharisees had categorically excluded all publicans. Remember what we used to think? All publicans are crooks. All publicans have benefited off the backs of the people. Much like the Samaritans, right? Or the Gentiles. They had been excluded. And on that note, Jesus proclaimed in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Followed by our introductory verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." At the outset, we focused on man's method of selecting those who would be popular or accepted. For man looks at the outward appearance, as God put it to Samuel. One more verse for your attention. Luke chapter 18. So the previous chapter to the one we're studying, Luke 19. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. But before we read, notice this is not long before coming into Jericho. So there's a timeline. You can see it. And you guessed it, where Zacchaeus climbed up in his famous sycamore tree. So in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other," say it with me, "a tax gatherer." So you got to say it like that, right? Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Look at me, look at me,' is what I see him saying. Verse 12, 'I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But," Jesus said, "the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And verse 14 is very, very impactful to me. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." In this we see appearance versus heart. Both had body language that gave those around them a way to judge their actions if judgment were to be attempted by others. Jesus gave us a perfect description, didn't he? Their words, their body language, and we see their hearts. However, Jesus pronounced judgment on both men, and in the end, sadly, we think we're sharp when we do things outwardly, and we only hope our intentions are honest. God heard the prayers of both men that day and assessed that one who was so eloquent had done nothing profitable for himself or his fellow man. Thus, he prayed mere words that essentially escaped no farther than his own ears. Now, begs the question, did God limit his ability to hear the man's prayer? Did God hear his voice? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, even quoted his words in this story. So the words were heard. Luke wrote them down. And we just read their words again 2,000 plus years later. So God heard them. And the verse from Isaiah 59 rings loud and clear. And we'll read the second verse first of 1 and 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Chilling, actually. And the important part, the good news, is in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." And I picture the person who is drowning in the ocean, and there is nothing stopping that person from going hundreds of feet to the bottom. But God's hand is not so short that it cannot reach him. Something I read that I don't remember ever crossing my mind Kaufman quoted another commentator named Dean Plumpter, who suggested that Zacchaeus, the publican, was the same as the publican in the parable. Remember, we're talking Luke 18 and we're moving into Luke 19 into Jericho. And he said, this publican is the one who just beat himself on the breast and said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Is it out of the realm of possibility? Is it just a coincidence that Jesus' parable in Luke 18 and the timeline are so very close to his travel in Jericho for that suggestion to say we're going too far? Kaufman went on to quote from a commentator named Spence, and he said, "Is it too bold a conjecture that he who saw Nathanael under the fig tree had seen Zacchaeus in the temple, and that the figure in the parable is in fact, I love this, a portrait?" He didn't give him a name, but how powerful that is to consider. Keep in mind, when Jesus proclaimed that today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, our Lord did not say, "Today Zacchaeus becomes a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus was already a child of Abraham. In fact, one could argue that he was an Israelite indeed, like Jesus said of Nathanael, indeed, not just one of those who was of the proper lineage and can count back to Abraham in their family tree. Remember, John the Baptizer said, God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks on the ground. So, the ultimate underdog story. A prominent figure, for sure. Not one child for decades has come away from Vacation Bible School without learning about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And Jesus focuses on the better part, that he needed salvation just like the rest of us, and no one was going to take that from him. The ultimate litmus test, and I'll close with this. Did Zacchaeus have a good and honest heart? Much like the children brought to Jesus a short time earlier in Luke chapter 18, the children, the infants, of such is the kingdom of God. Underdog sounds like a loser. I'm sorry, Auburn fans, Crimson Tide fans. The underdog is a loser, but in Christ, the underdog becomes victorious. If God be for us, who can be against us? Zacchaeus was rich. Yes, Luke, he was. We are rich when we see Jesus as he is. I appreciate your attention.